Our Old Testament scripture reading comes to us from two different psalms, Psalm chapter 2 and Psalm 110. Psalm 2 can be found in your pew Bibles on page 568. Psalm chapter 2. Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is but quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Now turning to Psalm 110. If you're using your pew Bibles, it can be found on page 646. Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Our New Testament reading comes to us from Matthew chapter 26. We found on page 1058 in the Pew Bible. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Now finally, our sermon passage this morning comes to us from Hebrews chapter 5. Page 1278. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." And he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. He was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that you have given your church, your Son, to rule as our high King, priest, and prophet. We ask this morning that you would bless the reading, but in particular the preaching of your word, that our hearts might be strengthened and filled afresh with faith, that we might see our Savior with the eyes of faith more clearly than we have before, and trust him as we look forward to the day when our faith will be made sight. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know how many of you have been following the recent presidential crisis that's been taking place in Venezuela over the past few months. Rather than getting into the details, let me describe it like this. There are two men, both claiming to be the true president of Venezuela, when their constitution only allows for one president to be the president of Venezuela. I think, rather instinctively, we recognize what is wrong with this situation. We get the nature of office. It's an important feature we all recognize. Just because you want to be the president doesn't mean that you are the president. I can go down to Donata Square this afternoon and shout from the top of my lungs, "I am the king of the world." And it doesn't mean that I actually am the king of the world. It actually just means that I might be a little crazy. We get the nature of office. We get it. Even if somebody is really good at fulfilling the function of office, there is something that must take place for them to enter into that office. They have to be appointed. Whether or not you're the president, whether or not you're the county clerk or fish and game warden, however it works according to the constitution of the local law of the land, it is something that you are appointed and elected and designated to. What we find this morning is that this is true also for the office of the high priest. And what we saw last week was that the author of Hebrews, or we might better say the preacher of Hebrews, as this is likely a written sermon, reminds us that Christ is our sympathetic high priest. He is one who is willing to save. But the question still sits before us. Is Christ able to do so? He might be willing, but is he able? And what is it that makes able? What is it that makes Christ able to save? That's the question before us this morning. This is something that Hebrews chapter 5 addresses. And to answer this question, we have two considerations that we must give thought to. The first you can see in verses 1 to 4. We can simply describe it as the office. As the focus here is on the nature of the office of the high priest as it existed in the Old Testament. But then from verses 5 forward, we consider that of the office holder, the one who has fulfilled that office, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. So two things, the office and then the office holder. Well, first the office. What is it that a high priest does anyway? Again, an important question in this day and age. We don't have high priests in the civil sphere. There's no royal class of priests in the United States of America. There are no elected officials sacrificing goats. Seems such a foreign concept, and I think for so many who perhaps do not grow up in the church, it seems like an irrelevant and passé concept. Why is it that people gather together on a Sunday to confess the Lord Jesus Christ as their great high priest when it doesn't seem to be anything that we particularly need in this day and age, particularly when we have Netflix and Xbox and all these other amenities at our disposal to keep us entertained and distracted? Well, the author of Hebrews reminds us there are four particular things that were bound up with the office of the high priest in the Old Testament. The first is, I think, the most important feature. You see this here in verse 1. This high priest mediated between God and man. Now, that presumes a number of things in back of it. It tells us that there needs to be somebody to mediate between God and man. See, this assumes the fact of human rebellion and sin. This high priest is the one who offers gifts and sacrifices on behalf of the people to God to make atonement for sin. It reminds us that man has offended God. Man is in need of an advocate. Consider the fallout between two friends, a fallout that is so heinous, even if only one side is the guilty party, where the situation needs an advocate, an intermediary, one who is appointed to reconcile and bring an end to the hostility. So the office itself assumes that there has been an offense and that there is an offense that must be remedied. Second thing to consider is that this mediator must be chosen from among men. Again, you see that in verse 1. Can't just be anybody. You can't nominate your dog Fido to be your high priest. It has to be from among the class of the human race. And thirdly, the author of Hebrews fills this out even further, that this high priest must have a sympathetic disposition. You see that here in verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, he could deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with weakness. For those of you who are familiar with the story or perhaps the Broadway musical or any of the iteration of movies, Les Miserables, it tells the story of an individual by the name of Jean Valjean, who is imprisoned for 19 years for stealing a loaf of bread. He is, after those 19 years, freed, but due to a series of circumstances, misses his parole. The rest of the story recounts the French inspector Javert trying to track down this man on the run. And at first, as you read the story, you see the movie, Javert seems to be the perfect lawman. He loves authority, as is described in the novel. He hates rebellion. But as the novel unfolds, you come to realize and recognize that he does not see his own failures and weaknesses, that he too is a man beset with the same struggles as the man whom he is chasing down. And it leads to his own downfall and destruction. I think for so many of us, when we think of the high priest, we are drawn in many ways to the stories that we find in the gospel narratives. When we hear of the class of high priests that existed in Jesus' own day, here are men who knew the holiness of God on a daily basis, men who would enter before the temple offering sacrifices. Here were people who knew the price of sin, that to account for and atone for the sins of every individual, there had to be the death of a substitute, the death of an animal. Here, the priesthood has their whole life centered around making atonement for the sins of the people. Would you not get angry when you see little Jimmy coming and offering another lamb to sacrifice for the same sin that he has had to confess time in, time and time again? It'd be very easy to be filled with righteous indignation, to say, why can't you get it? Why can't you get it right? I think we would almost expect for the high priest to by default be unsympathetic. Because here's a man who is supposed to know and understand and recognize the holiness of God. But this is why verses 2 and 3 should give us pause. Why is it that the high priest must be man? Well, it says here in the Old Testament, because every time he makes a sacrifice, he makes a sacrifice not just for others, but also for himself. So every time another Israelite appears before the high priest in the Old Testament to confess their sins, rather than being moved to indignation, verse 3 in verse 2 says he is to deal gently with those sinners. Quite literally, he is to moderate his feelings. In other words, that the office is to help shape the disposition of the man fulfilling that office. That even as those temptations to have those feelings of indignation arise, the high priest is to be the advocate. And he is to moderate his feelings as feelings of sympathy, to deal gently with the ignorant and those who continue to stray. For this reason, because that high priest is bound with the same weaknesses and frailties. He is to look at the sinner and say, you know what, I get it. Because I have the same struggles too, and I am here to plead your case. The office shaped the disposition of the office bearer. He's to exercise gentleness and patience towards the ignorance and the weak, to the ignorant and the weak. The final thing to note about this office of the high priest, you see here in verses 1 and again in verse 4, is that he is appointed to the office. It's not something that he could take upon himself. It's not an honor he can take to himself. For those of you who have read Stephen Ambrose's book, Band of Brothers, this is really a moving scene at one point in the story, where you have a rather despicable military captain. This takes place during the Second World War. And he sees passing by him a man of a higher rank whom he despises. And this man of high rank is actually a very noble man. But he refuses to salute the man of higher rank. And that man of higher rank, Dick Witters, turns to him. And instead of chewing him out, what does he say to him? He says, "You salute the rank and not the person." You see, I think we even have in our own society today a recognition that there are certain offices that deserve its own place of honor, a distinction and an honor that is actually separate from the person himself filling the office. There's a dignity to the office. Think of what Jesus says in Matthew 23. We had it read earlier where Jesus said about the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 23, verse 1. He says that, you know, the Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses, therefore you're to listen to what they tell you. But you're not to do what they do. Jesus himself recognizes the office, even in his own ministry. There's an honor bound up, particularly with this office of priest, because it is a divinely appointed office. This is not a man-made institution. This is something that God has established to deal with sin. Pointing again yet to the mercy of God. He didn't have to establish a priesthood for our sakes. He could have obliterated the human race with a snap of a finger. And yet rather he sets up an office and puts in place an office men who would deal kindly with sinners, who would make sacrifices on behalf of sin for sinners, who would listen to sinners. And under the terms of the old covenant that we see at Sinai, that priestly lineage was to come from the line of Aaron. That Aaron's family was to serve as the high priest under the old covenant. But now we find that God has appointed a new high priest, far greater than Aaron's line, to the office, to an office that he holds in perpetuity, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see this here as the focus now is on that of the office holder, verses 5 to 10. Once again, it raises the issue, an issue that Hebrews keeps coming to time and time and time again. Why is it that the Son of God had to be made man? Well, because the high priest was taken from among. He was appointed from the class of men. And if Christ was to serve as our great high priest, he had to be made like us in every way, sin excepting. As we saw at the end of chapter 4, Christ's willingness is brought into view. And unlike the high priests of the Old Testament, Christ did not have to moderate his own feelings. He uses a different word to speak of Christ's sympathy. Christ does not have to try to learn to be sympathetic towards sinners, because he already is. Because he himself is God, in human flesh. The Lord, abounding in steadfast love and mercy, slow to anger, does not deal with us as our sins deserve, but stoops to us in loving kindness. One who sympathizes from the start, though he himself is the Holy One of Israel, he also is fully man, called to this office and appointed to this particular office to sympathize. And so if the end of chapter 4 speaks of Christ's willingness to save, chapter 5 focuses on Christ's ability to save. And here, Hebrews cites once again Psalm chapter 2 and Psalm 110 to buttress his argument, to show that he is just not simply making this stuff up. This is something that is rooted in the Old Testament itself, something that speaks of the decree that God has appointed from before the foundations of the world. He begins with Psalm chapter 2, where the psalmist says, "I will tell of the decree. I will tell of God's decree. You are my son. Today I have begotten you." What we saw in chapter 1 is that the author of Hebrews has already explained what this passage means, that this points to Christ's own resurrection, that he is declared, as Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says, to be the Son of God now raised in power. Christ, who was the Son of God by nature, is now the Son of God raised as the incarnate Son in glory, and appointed and placed into office, and to an office of which he can never be deposed, an office that he can never forfeit. His term will not run out. He then quotes Psalm chapter 110, where Psalm 110 speaks of Christ's ascension as his appointment to this office in power, as he passes through the heavens as our high priest and serves as our sympathetic high priest forever. Just as a side note, he's not saying that Christ was not high priest until he rose from the dead. You'll see this when we get to verse 7. That Christ is already offering up high priestly prayers and tears, even in Gethsemane, even at the cross. But the way in which we are to understand it is that Christ in his earthly ministry is high priest in his estate of humiliation. But now, as the risen and ascended Christ, he is our high priest in his estate of exaltation. And what we see in verses 7 and following is we are given full assurance that we have a high priest who is able to intercede on our behalf. Verse 7, it says that the God hears the cries of his own son. The preacher of Hebrews describes Christ's strong cries and tears in the days of his flesh. That's why we had the passage in Matthew 26 read earlier. That Christ's prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane are understood by the New Testament to be high priestly prayers. That Christ's prayer at the cross is understood to be a high priestly prayer. And it says that God was able to save him from death, not simply from dying, but rather Christ, who died and was buried, was delivered from the grave itself. And it says that God heard him because of his reverence. Do you want proof that you have a high priest who is able to save? Then the resurrection of Christ from the dead is the Christian's assurance. It is our proof that we have a high priest in heaven. Christ is raised from the dead because the Father answered the prayers of the Son. And if the Father will raise his Son from the dead, and as the Son who has been raised from the dead has ascended into the heavens and now serves as our high priest, what doubt do we have that Christ, that God will no longer hear the pleas of the Lord Jesus Christ? And what we find is that though Christ is in heaven exalted, there is still much work for Christ to do, even in his estate of exaltation, where he pleads day and night without slumber, without vacation time, without respite. He intercedes ceaselessly before the throne of God on behalf of you. That is what Christ does now from heaven, as he is physically located in heaven as the God-man, to plead your case until the day when the Father turns to the Son and says, "Today is the day." And the Son returns as our great priest and king and vanquishes death once and for all. Christ's resurrection is the assurance that God hears the prayers of his Son, whom he has appointed to be our great high priest, and he holds the office so long as he lives. And the good news is that Christ lives forever. So we will never have another high priest. We will never need another high priest. Christ's obedience unto death was his perfection. Not a moral perfection, as if Jesus goes from a state of sinfulness to sinlessness, but rather it's like boot camp, him being made fit to become the willing sympathizer. And his resurrection is the visible demonstration that he has passed the test and now serves and holds office forever. See, it would do no good for us to have an impotent sympathizer, one who has compassion but is unable to do anything about it. Jesus is more than a shoulder to cry on, but he's certainly not less. And in the gospel, we have the great news that we have a Savior who is not only willing but able, the sole man called by God to mediate between God and man. This is why the church has always affirmed, and why Scripture always affirms, that there is but one way to salvation, one path, and it is a path that God himself has appointed and designated. To try to skirt this one way is to end in failure, and to fail to recognize the great mercy of God that has been lavished on us in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other mediator. There is no other recourse for salvation. God is the one who has appointed this office. We saw the office holders in the Old Testament holding it provisionally until the great high priest would come on the scene. And so if you want to get serious about your sin, you must get serious about the office of high priest and who it is that fills this office. There is no other option. So the good news we have before us is that we have a mediator who has fulfilled that office, and he is kind to sinners. He's not arrogant. He's not one who is antagonistic to sinners, who is indignant, but one who sympathizes, yet one who never himself sinned. A friend to sinners who knows our frailties and fears and our own weaknesses, because he himself has felt them in the days of his flesh. As the old hymn says, "Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, needy and poor." He is willing, he is willing, he is willing, and he is able. Come and doubt no more. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that you have given us the great assurance that your Son reigns above as both our high priest and our king. We ask that you would direct our eyes to heaven, that we would have our faith strengthened as we long for that day, as our eyes strain to see that day when our faith will be made sight and Christ will return in judgment and in salvation to deliver his people from our estate of sin and misery and from the throes of death forever. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.